1 was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become one, was coming, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And John wrote in John 20, verse 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray with me once more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that your Spirit, who authored this word, carrying along the Apostle John according to your will, to write and to recall these things and to apply them to our hearts, would apply your truth to us today and build our faith, assure us, and ground our salvation in your promise to us in Christ Jesus. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. In John chapter 31, the apostle interrupted his narrative before he drew it to close. He wrote, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, John engaged the reader here. That means that we cannot take this gospel seriously unless we deal with this personal call to us to believe in Jesus Christ. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 introduced the content of the gospel. And in the heart of the prologue, John reveals the central purpose of the gospel. Remember what we read in verses 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." See, John began the gospel with this theme. The theme that God will make those who believe in Jesus Christ his children. And then in the rest of the gospel, the apostle developed the revelation of Jesus Christ until he came to this climactic point where he makes us wrestle with Jesus for ourselves. And so we're going to survey the gospel this morning so that we can answer that call of faith that John makes in our passage. in chapter 20. We're going to move quickly through the gospel and look at several different passages. So it might be helpful if you have your Bibles open and ready to flip back and forth. And we're going to begin by considering what John revealed about the Holy Spirit's work in the gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus, and these were his words when he saw him: "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When he saw Jesus, he instantly recognized Jesus for who he was. You see, the Lord had called John the Baptist to prepare the world for the Christ, for the coming of the Christ. And finally, John saw Jesus, and John baptized him. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, anointing him. And John the Baptist knew that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. He was the one that God promised to send as our Savior. He was the Christ, the anointed one, the anointed Messiah, the Savior that God would send. And then as we read beyond this passage, we learn that Jesus did many signs. He did many miracles to demonstrate that he indeed is the Son of God. But the problem we find is very few people could see the truth. One of those was a man named Nicodemus, and we meet him in John chapter 3. Now, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he had a rather high estate. He was a well-known man with authority. He was also a teacher of Israel. It was as if he was a seminary professor who knew the scriptures. You see, of all people, Nicodemus should have recognized Jesus. He should have seen what the signs and miracles revealed about Jesus. The very words and teachings of Jesus should have resonated in Nicodemus's heart. But even Nicodemus could not comprehend Jesus at first. When Jesus interacted with Nicodemus, he revealed why so many could not recognize him. In John 3:5, Jesus said to Nicodemus that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, unless one is born again, born from above, that person cannot understand who Jesus is. They may say that some of his stuff makes sense. They may see that he was a moral guy. They may see that he had a pretty strong character and conviction to go to the cross. But unless you're born again, you cannot see who Jesus truly is. In John 1, the apostle wrote that Jesus came to the world and the world did not know him. And he went on to write that Jesus came to his own people. People like Nicodemus and his own people did not receive him. And in John 3:5, we learn why. No one can understand Jesus and no one can believe in him unless the Holy Spirit gives him or gives her new life. And Jesus put it this way: if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? How in your natural state can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The Holy Spirit works in people, in sinners, to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus went on to reveal what Jesus taught about God the Father's great love for the world. Look with me at John 14 through 16. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We know this passage well. We've memorized it. We've seen it painted on people's chests at football games. We've heard it sermon after sermon preached upon it. But let's consider again what it really teaches. Notice the object of God's great love first in verses 14 and 15. When Jesus spoke about the serpent in the wilderness and Moses lifting that up, Jesus made reference to Israel's history, something very important that God did in Israel with foresight that he would use it later in this moment to teach us something. See, God had commanded Moses to make the serpent, this bronze serpent, and to put it on a pole and to lift it up for everyone to see. God had commanded Moses to make the serpent and lift it up after Israel had sinfully rebelled against God and had brought wrath down upon themselves. And God had commanded Moses to make that serpent as a way of salvation. Whoever looked at the serpent after being bitten would live. But everyone who refused to look to it would die from the snake bites. There was no power in that bronze serpent. But God taught them that their salvation was by faith in him and his promise. And when he said, if you look to the serpent having been bitten by a cobra, I will heal you and you will live. God loved the world. But every man, every woman, and every child in the world is perishing in sin. And this love of God is directed to sinners. And don't miss what this says about you. You and I are no different than the unbelieving Israelites who rebelled against the God who carried them in his hands through the wilderness. And as guilty sinners, we are perishing under God's wrath as if we are alive now, but waiting for the venom to do its work in our flesh. And now consider verse 16. Even though the world is perishing in sin, Christ revealed this wonderful news that God loves sinners. As you read the Bible, you learn that love is not just a feeling. Love includes and demands action. And consider how God loved sinners. He gave his only begotten Son for the salvation of sinners, his only child, the one whom he had intimate, pure, loving fellowship from all eternity. And he gave that one for the salvation of sinners. And this very gift was an expression of God's love for people who hated him, for people who rebelled against him. You see, this is very profound. No one loves the object of his wrath. No one loves what is disgusting to them. No man sees a woman who is physically unappealing and personally rude and obtuse and says, I want to marry her. And no woman does the same for a man. No one loves like that but God. God loves what is disgusting and what would only move him to wrath. And then John returns to that original theme of faith in Christ. In verse 16, God promised eternal life for whoever believes in Jesus Christ. Anyone who rejects Jesus will die in his sins, like the Israelites who refused out of their pride and their hatred for God to look up to that serpent and to take the antivenom that God had provided for their salvation. Anyone who rejects Jesus will die in his sin. And this promise is central to the gospel. And we must grasp God's love for sinners. He promises life for anyone who believes in him and anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, his son. And this is the simple message of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why Christ came. But then as we move on through the gospel of John, we learn about the Father's gift to Jesus in John chapter 6. Listen to this glorious passage that we all should memorize, beginning in verse 37. Let me back up to verse 36. "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The gospel is clear. Some people will not believe in Jesus, and they will go to their death rejecting him. But Jesus knows that God has given some people from the world to him. And those people will see him, and those will believe in him. The Holy Spirit will give them new life and faith in Christ. And it is a fact guaranteed by God's sovereign gift to his Son. No one can resist God's sovereign will. And consider the wonderful truth of this gospel. And the wonderful truth of the gospel that we find specifically revealed here. Jesus said, "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus will receive everyone who comes to him. Jesus will not lose any who come to him. He will raise them from the grave. He will give them eternal life. Why? He will do it because it is the will of the Father. And Jesus is the perfect Son. Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father's will, so he will faithfully save any who turn to him in faith for salvation. Now, isn't that good news? In John 6, the promise from John 3:16, it looks even better. God will certainly save all who turn to Jesus because he has given them to Jesus. And Jesus the Son will receive every believer whom God has given to him because he always does his Father's will. The promise of eternal life is guaranteed by the triune God and that covenant that they've made between each other. The guarantee of salvation, in essence, it has nothing to do with you and your will and some card you signed at some point in your life. The promise of eternal life is guaranteed by the very will of God the Father and the very perfect obedience of his son. So do you see the comfort in this gift? This is a picture of a faithful Savior with open arms to receive you and to save you. And Jesus will turn no one away. If you seek him for forgiveness of your sin, if you seek him for reconciliation with God, you will surely find salvation in him. And then when we turn to John chapter 10, John reveals the Son's faithfulness to save sinners. John chapter 10 is also a well-known portion of this gospel. And in this passage, Jesus described himself as a shepherd. In verse 14, he said, and he taught, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Remember back in John 3:16, God gave Jesus to the world. In John 6, God gave sinners from the world to Jesus. And in John 10, Jesus referred to this gift from God to him as his sheep. And who are these sheep that Jesus knows? Well, remember that God loved the world. Now, for all good Calvinists, John 3:16 causes you to wrestle a little bit, because it's hard to determine what world meant in John 3. John doesn't narrow it in that passage. But when we look at the context of the gospel, we see something. From John 1, we know that the world included God's people Israel, the sons of Abraham. In John 3:16, God said he loves the world. In chapter 4, Jesus did something scandalous. He spoke with the Samaritan woman. And if you remember, he offered her living water, the living water of salvation, even though she was steeped in much sin. Not only was she guilty of infidelity, but as far as the Jews were concerned, she was a half-breed and a heretic. But nevertheless, Jesus went to her and he revealed himself to her. God so loved the world that in this way he gave his son, his only begotten son, so that even Samaritans might believe in him and have eternal life. And then in John 10:16, Jesus revealed that God loved people from Israel and people from all parts of the world. God's great love extended and extends to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to Western Europeans, to Asians, to Africans, to those in North America, to those from Denver. We may not be Samaritans, but is your sin any less heinous in the sight of God than that woman at the well and her sin? And now consider what Jesus promised to do for his sheep, for Jews and Gentiles. Jesus said he willingly will lay down his life for them both. And this is good news. Salvation is not just for the Jews. Jesus, the Son of God, came to give himself as the sacrifice for the sin of God's people, God's chosen people, from every nation of the world. And then in John 11, verses 25 through 26, while speaking with Martha, Jesus declared that he will raise whoever believes in him to eternal life. And so whether you are a Jew, a Samaritan, or some stained American, Christ will do it because he is faithful to save all his people whom he has redeemed by the sacrifice of his own flesh and blood for their sin. In John chapter 13, Jesus retreated from his public ministry to focus on the apostles. And John clearly began a new section of this gospel. And he summarized the Lord's private ministry, saying, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." You see, the love of God the Father was not the only love that compelled Jesus to go to the cross. Jesus, the Son, the Good Shepherd, also had a great love for the world, as we see in these chapters. In John chapters 13 through 16, Jesus prepared his disciples for their apostolic ministry. And he promised to send the Holy Spirit to equip them to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And Jesus revealed to them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Among other things, Jesus prepared the disciples to take this message of the love of God for sinners, the love of God in Christ alone for sinners, to Jerusalem, then to proclaim it in Judea, and then preach it to the ends of the earth. You see, Christ, the Son's great love for us, is demonstrated here in the calling of these apostles. You see, he provided a way for us to hear about him and about his sacrifice for sin so that we too may believe and be saved. He provided for all of us whose trace our lineage back to the barbarians in Western Europe. All of us who would live 2,000 years later, he provided a way for us to hear the gospel and believe. He did this because he loves his people from every part of the world and from every age of human history. And then in chapter 17, John revealed Jesus' heart in the high priestly prayer. There Jesus prayed in the first 2/3 of this prayer primarily for his disciples, those apostles whom he would send out to preach the gospel and to build the church. And then he prayed for everyone who would hear and believe the gospel that they proclaimed. Listen to Jesus' prayer. "I do not ask for these only," meaning his 11 disciples, "but also for those who believe their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That prayer must be a comfort to every believer. Jesus prayed for everyone who the Father gave to him in the world. He prayed for their salvation, and he prayed that they may be raised to eternal life with him. And so in this passage, do you see the great love of the Son for his sheep? As he poured out his heart before us all in this wonderful prayer. And then in chapter 18, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. and he gave himself up to the Jewish officials. And then he gave himself up to the Roman governor, Pilate, so that Pilate would crucify him, execute him on the cross. John constantly makes reference to Isaiah, and so we look to Isaiah and what he revealed about the nature of Christ's sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, he wrote, "Out of the anguish of his soul, Christ shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, the Christ, the Son of God, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities, and he shall bear their sin." And then in chapter 20, on the third day, Jesus, the Christ, rose from the grave, and he rose triumphant. He rose as a sign that salvation had been purchased for sinners who believe in him. He rose to ascend up to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. And from his throne in heaven, Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit to take the gospel message through the apostles to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit has revealed Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, to us here and now, as we have read and spent much time studying the testimony of the Apostle John. And that takes us back to John chapter 20, verse 31. And that takes us back to the gospel imperative. John has presented Jesus Christ and him crucified for the salvation of sinners. He has explained the great promise of salvation that God makes to the whole world. And he's done it because God's promise is true. Our triune God will forgive the sin of whoever believes in his Son, Jesus Christ. He will raise from the grave whoever believes in Jesus. He will give eternal life to whoever believes in Jesus. And John has spoken about whoever believes in Jesus. But in John 20, verse 31, he speaks to you. How about you? Do you believe this great promise of God in Christ Jesus? Now, maybe you don't believe because of the obstacles that you think you face. And so let's settle that issue right now. Are you asking, how can I believe in Jesus if I am not born again? Well, this is the wrong question to ask. You need to ask yourself, am I thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you need forgiveness for your sins? Do you want deliverance from your guilt? Do you thirst for peace with God as you live under the blazing heat of his wrath? If your answer is yes, then come to Jesus Christ. The gospel imperative that John has driven us to is that you believe. The gospel nowhere asks you to determine if you're born again. And so listen to Jesus himself and his own words as John recorded them here in John chapter 7. And remember, Jesus knows the decrees of God. The decree of election. Jesus knows his sheep. He knows whom the Father has given to him. He knows and he felt the weight of the sin of everyone for whom he laid down his life as a sacrifice. And in John 7, he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do you thirst for his grace? If you do, come to him. Some of you may be asking this question about election. You may see it, how it has naturally developed in the gospel. And so I just ask you, is the doctrine of election holding you back from Christ? Are you asking, how do I know that God has chosen me? Do you wonder? I mean, you want to be a believer, but how do you know that you're elect? How do I know that I'm not going to fall away? How do I know that I am one of those that God has chosen? How do I know that God has given me to Jesus? If this is your question, you must comprehend again the wonder of John 6:38. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. It is true that God has chosen some for salvation and others to perish in their sin. It is true that Jesus only died as a particular sacrifice for those sinners whom the Father gave to him. But you must not wait around wondering if you are elect. If God has chosen you for salvation, you will seek Jesus. So Christ demands that you seek him now. If you are holding yourself back because you say you don't know if you are elect, or you don't know if God has chosen you, or you don't know if God's love is for you, you are just simply making excuses for your unbelief. You must look. You must not look at the secret decrees of God, but you must look and meditate upon and depend upon and believe his promises and his commands. How do you know that you are elect? You will never know by sitting around and contemplating if this could be true. Contemplating if you're elect. The only way you will ever know is that you believe in Jesus. Because Jesus revealed the secret will of God, that all whom the Father has given to him will come to him. So where should you be now, and what should you hear now? You should hear this command to believe in Christ now for salvation. And listen to Christ's promise in John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. The assurance of our salvation is the promise of God's love for all who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God promises eternal life for all who trust in Christ. Salvation, you see, is bound in God's steadfast love. It's bound in his faithfulness exhibited in the giving of Jesus as the Savior of sinners. The assurance of salvation is not bound in some past experience when you heard a sermon and you signed a card and you wrote that date down in your Bible. Because you can change your mind. The assurance of salvation isn't bound in the fact that I believe I'm saved. I can see the evidence of it. The assurance of salvation is solely bound in one thing. The promise of God. That he so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the assurance of salvation is this, that you must believe that promise. Not that you believe that promise, but the assurance is that that promise is true, that God saves sinners, and he proved it by giving his son as the ransom for their souls. All that the Father has given to Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, will come to him. And whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. And at the end of this journey, there's one question that John causes you to consider. Do you believe in him? And it's more than a question, it's a command. Believe now that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And only by believing in him, you will have eternal life. Only by believing that God's promise of the gospel is true will you live. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that your Spirit, who is the final authority and convincing proof that your word is true, might write it on our hearts and convict our souls. That you will save us through Christ, your Son. And we pray that your Spirit might cause us to believe that that promise is true. That we might not and might may no longer have that false piety of not of lacking assurance of salvation and wondering, but that we might have full confidence in your eternal word that you've delivered here through your Spirit in the Scriptures. Save our children. May they look to the promise of Christ, his once for all sacrifice for sin, not as the faith of their parents, but their own. And may they see for themselves that you do love sinners, and you do call them to your covenant of grace through faith in Christ alone. Make this message go out to each of our hearts and go out to the ends of the earth, that we might see the work of your Spirit and your glory in the conversion of sinners and the building of Christ's kingdom. We pray for your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 25.